Amen. Thank you so much, musicians and Paul. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the very last chapter of Matthew. Great to be able to be involved in the singing. Your singing was wonderful today. I wish you could, those in the middle to the back, I wish you could be down front and hear all the voices as they come together. It's a very, very sweet, it's a very sweet experience for us. And also tonight, I hope that you'll be encouraged to be here for the Lord's Supper. It's a real hour of power, probably the best hour we spend as a church family. And I trust that it'll be a great time for us from 5 to 6 o'clock as we fellowship around the Lord's table. Also, this is Bob and Debbie Bruner's last Sunday. So how many years has it been? Have you been in the church? Is 90, how many? 90? Oh, okay. Well, as long as I've been here, so, and even a little bit more, I think. So just really a joy for me personally. I can still remember Steve and Susan and going to the house and taking on that big white bus that we had and doing all kinds of things, Destination Unknown and all of those kinds of things. And so it's a very special time for you all today. So make sure you put your arms around Bob and Debbie as they move down the Georgia area, and very glad for their lives. Matthew chapter 28, the last verses are well-known verses, but not really understood, I wonder. Matthew 28 says these words, verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And here's a very interesting statement. "Teaching them to observe everything I commanded you." What does that mean? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. I want to spend a little time with you, possibly even through a week or so. I'm sure I won't get it all done today, but just to talk about this, Matthew is writing his gospel. He has 28 chapters, and at the end of the book, you have his purpose. His purpose is announced to the reader. You should have been getting it all along, but just to make sure that you're clear, this is the reason Matthew wrote his gospel. He wrote his gospel, and he says this gospel is all about making disciples. And we want to make disciples of all the nations, not just one ethnic group. We want all of the Gentiles to be disciples. And it's going to take two important ingredients. And you see that with your participles. A participle is a word that ends in ing. Running, laughing, singing, jumping, helping. Look at the two participles. What's the first one there in your text? Tell me. Baptizing. What's the second one? Tell me. Teaching. There it is. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So to make a disciple, here's what you got to do. You got to see somebody who comes to Jesus Christ, commits his heart to him, and is willing to publicly announce to the world out here that he is a public follower of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what baptism is all about. You are declaring publicly what you have done inwardly. And the second thing that's happening, according to Matthew 28:10, is that you are being taught to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, he's speaking of the Gospel of Matthew. So what in the Gospel of Matthew is to capture you so that you can be taught, so that you can be a disciple? This is extremely important, men and women. We have overlooked the Great Commission. We have overlooked the Gospel of Matthew. So the Gospel of Matthew was put together, hear me very clearly, the Gospel of Matthew is put together in a way to help you disciple all nations. And the commands that Jesus has given to us, actually there's 5 sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. 35% of Matthew are 5 sermons of Jesus Christ. These 5 sermons must be understood. These 5 sermons must be a part of your life. These 5 sermons are what it means to do Great Commission discipleship. It means this. It means sermon number 1, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. You are a person who is very familiar with those statements of Christ. It is a tremendous statement on discipleship. I think R.T. France is exactly right. These three chapters lay out what it means to follow Jesus. The second message is Matthew chapter 10. This is a message on mission. This is a message that Jesus gives to his disciples, how they are to witness for Jesus and what they are to do. So you got a message on discipleship, you got a message on mission. Then his third message is a very long chapter, Matthew 13, and there's eight parables that make up this chapter. Four parables to the crowds, to all of the people, and four parables specifically to the disciples. There are eight parables that are brought together so that you might understand how the kingdom of heaven is going to progress. It was inaugurated when Jesus Christ came into the world. He is a king. And so how is this going to progress? How is this going to work itself out? One of those amazing illustrations is the mustard seed, how it is planted and it grows and fills the earth. Or the leaven, how it just takes over everything, but it's going to take time. It's going to have an inauspicious beginning, but it's going to be incredible what's going to take place in the future. And so when you see the king going away, he expects us, the sons of the king, Matthew 13, to be involved in doing business for the king, which is building the church of Jesus Christ, the assembly. And then we're going to have an accountability with the king when he comes back. And then he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. It's an amazing display as you work through this whole concept of kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. But the king has come, and those who have Jesus reigning in their hearts are sons of the king. Even though Jesus is away, he is coming back to set up a literal, physical kingdom, and he will rule from Jerusalem, just like the Old Testament scriptures say. The fourth message is the message that we're going to spend time with, and I want you to turn to Matthew 18. This is the fourth message. The fourth message is a message on relationships within and among the disciples. It has 2 points. Number one, what is true greatness? The first 20 verses, and it ends up, what is true forgiveness. Both of these must be in our community. If our church is to be strong, if the relationships are to be strong, we must understand what true greatness is, and we must understand what true forgiveness is. So I want to just spend a little time with you as we work through this very important passage of Scripture. By the way, the fifth message is Matthew 24 and 25, which is his Olivet Discourse, which is a sermon that deals with the last events right before Jesus, the king, comes back to this earth. What's it going to be like at that time? It's an amazing 2 chapters. But all of these 5 messages are messages that should be a part of our heart. This is what's going to turn us into disciples. This is what's going to cause people to identify with Father, Son, Spirit. This is what's going to move us to be people who are true disciples, genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. So I want you to follow along in your text as I read a few verses from Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So he called a child to himself and put him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." Paragraph number 2. "However, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Wow. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands and 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise, look down on these little ones, these young disciples. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see my face, the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 12. What do you think? This is paragraph 3. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying? If he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he'll rejoice over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And paragraph 4. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or more with you, for by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to all of you, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile, or some of your translations, as an unbeliever and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree about anything they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I will be in their midst. I have just a few moments to share with you some thoughts from Matthew 18. I see these four paragraphs that are extremely important for us, that we might capture what the idea of the kingdom of heaven is all about. There's a question, verses 1 to 4. There are warnings, down verse 5, down to verse 11. There's going to be a lesson about God, and then there's going to be a lesson to all the church. I mean, these are the things that are found here for us. Notice it says in verse 1, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I want you to know, men and women, this is an important question, but it's the wrong question. And Jesus is going to deal with it. It's an important question because every natural person wants to be the greatest. Every natural person wants to be number one. Everybody wants to win. And so they are asking a natural question, and that's why it's important that it's in the scriptures. Notice it's the disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, they come to Jesus and talk to him. Now, if you look at Mark and Luke, it is Jesus confronting the disciples. But here you have more clearly the disciples are literally coming to Jesus and said, who is the top dog in the kingdom of heaven? It's a very interesting question, though it is a wrong question. I think that we live in a world today where you take a church. Now, let's take Colonial Baptist Church. You put a group of people together, and now we have to live out the gospel. So how do we live out the gospel? Well, we rub shoulders with one another. We see the faults of one another. We see sin in each other's life. We are errant. We have our own particular difficulties that we deal with in our flesh. And so when we come together, we want to show the outside world that the gospel works. And relationships happen. We have lived for 40 years, the last 40 to 50 years, where church is an event, not a relationship of people. The event is you show up on Sunday morning and you're there for an hour, hour and a half, and then you leave. And the event is to look at a guy who stands up in front of you and he speaks to you and then you walk away. That's the event. You sing some, you shake hands and that kind of thing. But that's not at all what church is to be. Church means a gathered group of people, called out ones. Church is a significant statement found only, that term found only in Matthew of the Synoptics. And it's a term that means that God has called you. You've been called out. And so he gathers you out and puts you together. And so when he puts you together, now something is to take place. It's not just to sit and to soak and to sour. The SSS club. It is so that relationships can begin to form so that people look at you, and when they look at you and look at a church, a local visible community of believers, when they look at that, they go, wow, the gospel works, because people aren't concerned if somebody's a banker or somebody's a lawyer, if somebody's a homemaker or somebody's a single in college. It doesn't matter if they're a teen or a child or a grandparent, somebody's done well in business, somebody who's failed in business. It doesn't matter in the church. It just doesn't matter. Because it's not about the externals. It's about a relationship that we have, according to Matthew 28, we have united with Father, Son, and Spirit. He dominates us, and we are being taught to live under the umbrella of the Father with the Son who has redeemed us and the Spirit animating us. And so we are presenting Jesus to a world that doesn't understand unity and peace and love. And yet, you'll see churches, like there is a certain city I've shared with you, and I've drove on that city, down that city, and as I drove down, there was a church on the corner, the Great Baptist Church. Next corner, the Greater Baptist Church. Third corner, the Greatest Baptist Church. Can you imagine? It's fortunately, it's not in Virginia, but there is a state that you drive by. And what is that saying? CBS News, 6:30 News, this past Friday night, had a fantastic story. The story is of a high school. It's a prep school in Waco, Texas, and they're good athletes. And they play every year a school that is made up of juveniles who are in a facility because they are felony offenders, and the state doesn't know what to do with them. So what happens in this detention center with these felony offenders is that if they're really good, one of the perks of the facility is that if they have really good behavior, then they can take a break from prison life for a few hours and go play a basketball game against another school. So that's a perk. The only thing is, nobody ever goes with this team. It's in Gainesville. Nobody ever goes with this team to watch them. They interviewed some of the players. My parents don't come. I think my parents came one time, but they're just too busy. That's what the testimony of these young men who are playing for Gainesville. So the team in Waco, Texas, this prep school, said, what we're going to do is we're going to divide up our fans, and half of the fans are going to sit on that side. We're going to get some cheerleaders, and we're going to get some signs, and so that when they come out, when that Gainesville team comes out, they're going to cheer. And we're going to have the other half, and they're going to cheer for us. So that's what they did. And Friday night, they had this amazing story on CBS News, and it was great. Let me just read a couple of excerpts. The Gainesville players had no idea what was happening. They walked into the court to find their own signs of support, their own cheerleaders, and their own fan section. Half of the crowd was assigned to cheer for Gainesville, but as the game went on, the entire gym began to cheer for Gainesville. I mean, every time they scored, the gym was lit up with cheering and clapping. Everybody was on their feet. One of the basketball players said, all we need is somebody to believe in us. All we need is somebody who knows our mistakes and yet will love us anyway. And for that, the Gainesville players can't thank those boys enough. One of the young men said, when I'm an old man, I'll still be thinking about this game. And I love the last statement from CBS. They said this. And finally, as for who won the game, well, obviously they didn't care, so why should we? So you have an amazing display in the secular world. This is a private school that is preparing guys who have a high IQ, preparing guys who are in a different strata of society, and yet these guys had on their minds, we're not going to go, we play them year after year, and nobody shows up. We're going to make a difference here. Now, let me ask you a question. If the secular world can do that, why can't the church? So when I look at Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is going to be an extremely important text for you, for me. I mean, it's great to have a full auditorium here with people, but let me tell you something. If you're here for an event, then you're not really doing church. You're doing an event. But if you're going to follow Matthew 18, then you're going to be a disciple. So that's why this is so important for us. So look at the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, whenever you see the kingdom of heaven, that phrase is found 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew and nowhere else. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find that phrase, kingdom of heaven. So I can't launch into a teaching on this phrase, but it's an extremely important phrase. And there are two things that you can note about this phrase. Number one, the quality of the kingdom. It's called the kingdom of, what's the next word? That's the quality of the kingdom. The type of kingdom that Matthew is speaking of is a kingdom that has a quality that is far different than what people have ever experienced on this earth right now. It's a kingdom of heaven. The quality is so significant. In fact, it's interesting that in Matthew 12, you find Jesus saying Satan has his own kingdom and he's working it out right now. So there's quite a difference between these two concepts. The kingdom of heaven, the quality of this kingdom is from heaven. And the second thing about this phrase is it deals with sovereignty. The one who rules is heaven rules, not earth. God rules, not man, not Satan. So just keep that in the back of your mind. And that is at work now, and it is growing as people receive Jesus Christ into their life. Jesus is crowned king in their life, king upon their heart. He is King Jesus. Now, we don't see him literally sitting on the throne yet, but he is sitting on our throne, the throne of our heart. And that's why Matthew 13 says, when that happens, you now really indeed are a son of the kingdom. So it's very important that you understand your theology correctly. Right now, what is happening is Jesus is building his gathered group of believers. He's forming them into his own body to look like himself. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, amazingly, we can crown Christ on our heart as we prepare for that wonderful, blessed event of the kingdom that is going to be literally upon this earth in the coming days. But the question is, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? I mean, how can I be number one? What does Jesus do? Verse 2. He calls a little child to himself and set him before them. That's very interesting. See, a child is not innocent. Last I checked, There's a lot of depravity in a 9-month-old. Yeah. If you really want to see depravity, just hold the bottle about that far from his mouth and for about 15 seconds and see what happens. But let me say to you, when you look at a child is in need of help. A child is vulnerable. A child is very trusting. When you and his adult say something, they really take this seriously. See, this is a child. They have to have help to exist. And in that sense, we see this humility of a child that's dependent upon the parent, upon the one who is leading the child. So Jesus takes a child, sets him before them, and he says this in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the question? The question was, who is the greatest? But that's not Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern is not about, okay, who's going to take the top spot and who's going to take the second spot. Jesus' concern is that you get into the kingdom. That's his concern. And the concern is magnified in a great way because he is speaking to people who are called disciples. And he says to them in verse number 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. And some of your translations say, unless you change. Another translation that you're holding in your hand says, unless you turn from your sin and become like a little child, trusting like a little child, you will not enter. In the Greek text, this is a double negative with a subjunctive aorist, which means this: there is no possibility whatsoever, ever, that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. No possibility, no potential. This cannot happen. So what you see up front is Jesus taking the question and saying, this is not really the right question. Let me tell you something. I want all of you to enter the kingdom of heaven. I want all of you to be there when I'm ruling and reigning. The only way that's going to happen is it's going to be something supernatural taking place in your life. This is not, no natural person can say, I think I'll really work hard. I think I'll join the church. I think I'll get baptized. I think I'll really try to do good things. And then I'm going to get into the kingdom. No, you're not. Jesus makes it very clear. Unless you are converted, unless you are turned around, unless you are, strepho means this, to go one direction and then make a U-turn now, and I'm going another direction, opposite of what I was going before. So that's what is taking place here in the text, which is so important for us to see. You will not get into the kingdom in your natural state. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you ask a wrong question, John 3. Let me tell you what the real thing is all about. You will not even see the kingdom of heaven unless, the kingdom of God, unless you are born again, unless you have a change. It's a very strong statement. Both apostles, Matthew and John, the bookends of the Gospels, both of them hit strongly the issue of what it means, how do you get into the kingdom? It's not by ethnicity, it's not by miraculous works, it's not by things that you can do naturally. In fact, listen to what Matthew says in just this verse. Just listen to this phrase that I lift out of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, that's from the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be because you're American. It's not because you are in a sitting in a church on Sunday morning. It's not because that you've been baptized. It's not because you maybe have even prayed a prayer somewhere. God, save me, help me. That's not going to do it. You must be converted. Conversion has two sides to it. One side of conversion is repentance. That is looking at my sin and saying, God, I am sorry. I am a sinner. The second side of conversion is faith, putting my trust in the one who died for me and paid the penalty for me. That's Jesus Christ. That is conversion. There is a side of repentance, and there is a side of faith. There is a side of forsaking, and there is a side of joining too. It's not joining the church. Many people thought, well, if I just join the church. No, 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 no. Repentance is saying, my sin is sin. It is an affront against God. And now repentance is going to lead me to joining myself to the one who can make a difference. He took my penalty, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be converted. So Jesus says in verse number 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, repentance and faith, and you become like children, you will never. There is no possibility in humanity, heaven above, earth below, that the kingdom of heaven will be a place where you will spend eternity. So why is it people try to other things? It's because of this one thing. They will not repent of their sin. They love darkness rather than light. Because who wants to not be in the kingdom? Because not to be in the kingdom is going to be, as it says here in verse 8 and 9, to be an eternal fire or a fiery hell. So who doesn't want to be in the kingdom? Well, we all want to get there, but that means that we have to be converted, which means saying no to sin. That is a work of God's Spirit in your heart, bringing you to the place that sin is to miss the mark with God. And faith is a gift from the same Spirit who now allowed you to latch on, to grab a hold of this incredible thing called salvation, the gift of God, eternal life. Then he says this in verse number 4. Whoever then humbles himself, because that's what it's going to take, as this child,
as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus do? Jesus took all of the mountains of greatness and squashed them and made it flat. I'm not talking to you about who's the greatest. I'm just saying to you, the greatest thing in the world is that you're in the kingdom. That's the greatest thing in the world. Now, turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. Will you do that? Look at that, chapter 5. He makes an interesting statement in chapter 5, verse 19. I thought for sure I'd get to the second paragraph, but I'll have something to say about this before communion tonight, which is going to be extremely important as we think on this. Look at 5:19. Whoever then annuls, very important, unties, just unties people from the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called small in the kingdom. But whoever keeps and teaches, that's a great one. It's not about anything that no person here couldn't do. I mean, Pastor Paul just told us, we got children. So what are we going to do? We're going to teach them. He said, but you know, I haven't been to seminary. So what? You can teach by your life, by your lip. I love what Dan Seeley said when he was up here. He said, you know, it's one thing to teach grace. It's another thing to show grace. That was fantastic. So we got to show grace. That's teaching. You can do this. You say, but you know, I have this feeling that when I see somebody standing up there, he's preaching, I'm sure that when we get to heaven, he's going to get the rewards and I'm not going to. Listen, if you have that mentality, you have a mentality that's not biblical. It's not biblical. The biblical mentality is this. If you do what Jesus asked and you teach others by your lips and by your life, guess what? You are going to have a place in the kingdom that's going to be fantastic. Is that what you want? So it doesn't matter to me if you're 80 years old. It doesn't matter to me if you're Richard McMillan and 105 years old. It doesn't matter. I mean, you do and you teach and your life is teaching every day. Just the fact that here, many of you are teaching your neighbors a truth. I hope that's your true motivation. But then he moves on. Look at verse number 6. Verse 5. I'm going to finish the paragraph. The paragraph is 1 to 5. And whenever there's a word and, that means I got one more thing to add to this, okay? So let me add this one thing to what I've just stated, okay? Maybe I should read verse 4 and then go into verse 5 again so you get it. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest. He just flattened everything. In other words, any of you can do this. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And catch this. Whoever receives one like this little one and does it in my name, he receives me. Which means that if you are a part of a group of disciples, I love how he uses the word child and little ones playing back and forth on young disciples and a young child. He just goes back and forth through this whole chapter playing with a word play. But don't lose the point. The point is this, is that when you see these young disciples and you receive them, what's going to take place is that you are actually receiving Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus walked in the door and you said to Jesus, come to my house and have lunch. When you say it to one of these young disciples. It's as if you said to Jesus, oh, I will do whatever it takes so you can get to work tomorrow. Because I know you've got a problem with your car. You just did it to Christ. It's words that move you to interact with the young disciples. And as you interact with the young disciples, now church moves from an event to a way of life. See, the reason people hop around to different locations, this church, that church, this church, is because of this. Listen very carefully. They've not understood the gospel of Matthew. They have not understood that God has called us not to hop. God has called us as in marriage. And that's wonderful in Ephesians 5, Christ and the church, husband, wife. As in marriage, you roll up your sleeves and you get involved in this person's life. And as you get involved in this person's life, you're going to move that person to look like Jesus. If you only show up for an event, and then you go to somebody else's event, and somebody else's event, and somebody else's event, and then you have your own event, you'll never be able to accomplish what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18. So it would be things like this. Have you ever prayed for every person who's a member of this church? Have you prayed this week for maybe 20 people who are members of this church? Have you ever called up someone this week and just said to them, hey, you know what? I heard you're going through a difficult time. I just want you to know I'm thinking about you. See, anybody can do that. This is not big stuff where you have to give $1,000. You've got to do this marathon. No, it's just small things. How does a family work? However a family works, then the family needs to work also. So we can't be hopping there and skipping there and doing that. And, you know, maybe I'm here, maybe. Yes, you have a destiny as a disciple. And when you do this with these lambs, guess what happens? You receive Jesus. Now, let me take you one more step before I close. Turn to chapter 25, the fifth message that Jesus gave. All these messages are tied sweetly. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I want you to look at verse number 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit this kingdom which was prepared for you from, what's the next words? The foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty, and we gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You know how integral Jesus is with his disciples? Let me give you one illustration and I close. The Apostle Paul is on a horse. He's now Saul. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's Saul, Acts 9. He's on a horse with a contingent of soldiers to arrest Christians up in the Syria area. So he's on his way, and as he's going on his way, a bright light comes out of heaven, knocks Saul off his horse, blinds him, and God speaks to him. And what does God say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's the next word? Anybody know it? Me. I mean, Jesus says to Saul, when you're going to persecute and arrest and kill these Christians, you are persecuting me. This is the revelation. This is the seismic earthquake in our world. And that's this, brothers and sisters, is that the church, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church is going to be different than what happened in Waco, Texas. The church is not about doing some good deeds to sort of soothe my conscience. The church is about receiving brothers and sisters in the place, in the little community that God has for us, right here. And we accept one another, and we roll up our sleeves, and we work with one another. We help them with their bills. We help them with their lawns. We help them with their meals. We help them with their work. We help them. We work with them. We pray with them. Or as Paul said not too long ago, he said, we weep with them when they weep. We rejoice with them when they rejoice. This is a Christianity that is foreign to the American culture. So the last 40 years, we are been veering and veering and veering and veering. And oftentimes, Matthew has been a gospel that has been relegated to something for the future, and you can't even preach on it. I'm saying, wait a second. The purpose of Matthew is to make disciples of all nations, to identify them with the Father, Son, and the Spirit through the waters of baptism, and to teach them what Jesus has commanded them to teach. Here it is. And then I love the last phrase. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A church that will do this is a church that really indeed fits the definition of the New Testament for an ecclesia. A church that does not do this is a church full of people who are islands. And islands that do not mix will soon float. And when they float, who knows where they go? You see, people have a wrong idea. Oh, I hope this church can really help me. Well, I hope it can help you in teaching. But a church is not about, a church is this. You walk in, and guess what the first words on your lips ought to be? One, I have prayed for this moment. Two, I'm going to invest in this moment. So Christ, I leave it to you. Who do I invest in? And when you have that kind of mentality, all of a sudden, you have what is called a New Testament mentality. Now, I wanted to get through all four paragraphs. Maybe after this message, you want to come back and you say, I don't want to hear the other three. Let me just say to you, brothers and sisters, these paragraphs are essential if the church is to look like Jesus in a pagan world. What is the difference between Colonial Baptist today and what happened this week in Waco, Texas at that prep school? What is the difference? Is there any difference? Does that school show up the church? Or do we, because of the gospel, say, no, here is the path. Here is the trajectory. Here is the way. I think it would be important for us to pray, because I've gone a little over time. We won't sing, but I think it's very important for us to pray. So let's do this. Let's just stand where we are and let's bow our heads together and with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want you to know, I'm so glad the Lord let the wedding happen yesterday and that took place here on campus, because I just saw so many people involved. And people at work, people giving gifts, especially when other folks cannot afford nicer things. At least what the world would call nicer. And to see all this happen, it may have been, I've done a lot of weddings, but it may have been one of the best I've ever been a part of. As the bride and groom stand in front of the entire fellowship and just weep and share their testimony of how Jesus saved them, changed them. So, many of you have embraced them, and I thank you. But how about the rest of us? Who are you embracing right now in the fellowship? Who are you praying for? Who you care about? Who do you call up this week and say, hey, I just want you to know I really appreciate you. Who do you invite over to your home? Who do you have coffee with? This is what gives us power to our communion supper tonight. as we come together in obedience to what Jesus asked us to do. This do in remembrance of me. We remember Jesus this afternoon in a way that he's asked us to do it. But this is what gives us power. So would you take just a moment and you ask the Lord to give you wisdom? Maybe there's some confession that needs to take place. Because true greatness is not popularity. True greatness is somebody who's converted and acts like it. A changed man, a changed woman. Would you pray?